Now, I'm going to assume this morning, if you are looking up this way and laughing, that is at the pandas, not at me. Jill and I, thank you for the time that we had away. We were gone about 10 days to Greece and Turkey, and we went a lot of places, particularly that Paul went on his missionary journeys. And it was incredible to walk the streets of Ephesus, for example, that Paul, literally the exact marble stones he would have walked on as he went there to serve and support and bless the Christians and build up the church. It's the same place Timothy would have lived and John would have lived. We went to Athens, where so much took place in early Christianity. Read the latter part of Acts, you can see that. We went to Patmos, which is the last book in your Bible. It's called Revelation. And John was exiled there by one of the emperors. He was the only disciple, the only apostle, not martyred for his faith. And instead of killing him, they sent him to this island. And while he was there, he received this revelation from God and wrote the book of Revelation. And you can go in the cave where it's believed that he lived, and there's lots of artifacts that have been found there. So we just saw lots of incredible things. And as we encounter those portions of Scripture in the weeks and months and years ahead, we'll throw up some pictures, see if we can throw some light on it and make it come to light some. But thank you for the time away. We had a really good time. So today we're back in Luke. It's been a few weeks. We've got to hear from Dr. Harry Haney and Dr. Tad Skinner the last 2 weeks. Thank you both for stepping in. And today we're going to be back in Luke. So if you would turn to Luke 9, that would be terrific. And we've come to what's really a high water mark in Luke, if you will. No, not that we're about a third of the way through, but that this is a key moment in the book of Luke. All throughout these last 8 chapters or so, Luke has been setting before us this idea, and that's really a question. And the question he's been hinting at is, who is Jesus? And we've not been told really directly, except for in the first couple of chapters. And lately, the last several months, we've just been encountering story after story after story after story that point towards clues of the answer to that question, but doesn't directly answer it. So things like Jesus healing people ought to give us a clue about who he is, right? Are you awake? Things like him casting out demons ought to give us a clue as to who he is. Things like his teaching that was authoritative and powerful and seemed more full of life than any other teacher at the time. All of those things were meant to say, here's who Jesus might be. But we haven't really been given a direct answer. And today we're going to encounter a story where we're given a very direct answer to the question, who is Jesus? Now, if you're brand new today, you have heard of Jesus, I'm sure, even if this is your first time in church. And on the other end of the spectrum are people that have grown up in church their whole life. They've spent a lot of time around these topics and ideas. Bevy Sanders turns 95 this week. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Bevy's got a lot more miles in terms of the amount of time he's heard of Jesus than some of the rest of us. But all of us might come today with some misconceptions about who Jesus is. And so we're going to encounter really a powerful story about who Jesus is, and it might not be exactly what we think, the answer to that question. So let's begin and just see what we come up with. So we're in chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 18. Now, just a reminder before we read. Right before this, what's happened? Does anybody remember several weeks ago? There's a cheat sheet if you need one. What happened? Okay, there was this humongous crowd of people, probably upwards of 20,000 people that were present. They were hearing Jesus teach. There was no McDonald's to send them to eat. So he miraculously provided food for this crowd. So that has just taken place. And now we read these words in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. That's a little confusing, isn't it? It just means as the crowds were not there any longer. So as Jesus was alone in the sense of the crowds were gone. But notice he was praying again. Over and over and over, Luke has shown us that before really key events, we find Jesus often praying. Is that true of you? Before key events in your life, could it be said that we could find you alone praying, talking to God, preparing? I hope so. Last half of verse 18. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." That was a cool ring. "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old who has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." All right, let's just kind of walk through this piece by piece. So he asks them first what question? Who do the crowds say I am? So he's probably referring in the immediate context to this massive group of people that they were just with. But more broadly, all the crowds that everywhere Jesus seemed to go, the crowds came. So who do the crowds say that I am? So they gave a couple of answers. They said John the Baptist. Now we know that John the Baptist was a key person from our study in Luke, if you've been here the last couple of months. We know that Elijah, some of us might know that Elijah is a key guy. He's from the Old Testament, was one of the great prophets that God used in a mighty, mighty way. And then it uses kind of this catch-all phrase and just says, and any of the other prophets. So from all of those, what do we know that the crowds were saying about Jesus? It's not a trick question. Okay, he's a messenger from God. That's what a prophet is. Everybody give Pat a hand. Good job. It's the tie, Pat. It's the tie. Your tie, yeah. We know that they thought that Jesus was a prophet. Now, from what Tad told us last week, was Jesus a prophet? Yes. Yes. Isn't that encouraging, Tad? We know he was a prophet. What was a prophet in the Old Testament sense? A prophet was someone that stood authoritatively and spoke for God. God spoke to them, they spoke to the people. And it had a unique authority that none of us have today. It was a different kind of authority. So in Jesus, they saw that this person was a prophet. So they got that right. Now, that's not so much wrong as it is just incomplete. So then Jesus takes the circle and he does what with it? He makes it smaller. He pulls it closer. And he says, if you could read it in the original way it was written, it says, "You, who do you say I am?" So he's almost just pointing the finger around at each one of them and saying, yeah, I've heard about the tens of thousands. But what about you? You're with me all the time. Okay, these guys have no home at this point, right? They're wandering around with Jesus, healing, casting out demons. They've been used by him to teach, to do great things. They have nowhere to lay their head. They've spent years with him. So he's saying, you that know me better than anybody else, who do you say that I am? Very quickly, somebody speaks. Are we surprised too? Peter. Peter speaks very quickly. And he speaks for all the disciples. But he's the one that speaks first. And what does he say? He says, "You are the Christ of God." Everybody say that with me. You are the Christ of God. All right. Now let's see if we can unpack that. But before we do that, I want to tell you that right here in this paragraph in Luke, we don't see Jesus affirm that answer. We don't see a response from Jesus in particular. So it kind of makes you wonder if we just had Luke, if Jesus was like, "No, you idiot, you're a moron. That's not who I am." But that's not at all the case. We know from Matthew and Mark, so the first two Gospels, that Jesus affirmed what Peter said. We know that he gave an affirmative answer. So this is the Christ, the Messiah. Now understand, for the first time that was said, Jesus has not acknowledged that up to this point. Now he's hinted to it, he's hinted towards it very, very closely, especially in Luke 4. But he hasn't directly related it that clearly. So, you are the Christ of God. What does that mean? Well, it means you are the Messiah of God. That really helps, doesn't it? That really clears it up. It doesn't. Okay, we don't use those words. If we do, it's not in a positive sense. Right? If I told Chantel that she has a Messiah complex, do I mean something nice by that? No. Even though she has a great voice, doesn't she? Okay, that's the only way we really use that word. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God. What does that mean? Well, it means you are the anointed one. Does that help? No. Okay, there's a lot packed in here that's different from our vocabulary. Basically, what is being said is that the one promised and prophesied about long ago, all throughout the first half of the Bible, Jesus says, that's me. Or Peter says, to be more precise, that's you. And then that latter part of the phrase, you are the Christ of God, means you are the one sent from God. You are of God. So if we put all that together, he's saying, you are the anointed, the sent one, the one sent by God the Father to deliver us as your people. You are the one we've been longing and looking forward to for centuries. Now, imagine that moment where we know from Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, "You're right." What do you think that was like? What do you think that would have been like? Come on. Really cool? Yeah? Overwhelming. What else? Hardly fit into our finite minds. How about mind-blowing? Yeah? Okay. Anything else? Surreal? Relieved? Somebody tell me the most exciting thing that's ever happened to you. You got married. That's some major points right there, buddy. What else? Somebody else. A marriage is definitely one of those moments in life. What's another one? Graduating college. There is an end, friends. Okay, graduating college is, for some people, a real highlight, a key moment, all right? What's another really exciting moment? Whoa, that was weird. All right? The birth of a child, okay? Imagine if we could take every exciting moment that we ever have and pack them into one moment, and that still doesn't come anywhere close getting across what they would have felt. Because for centuries, people have read these passages in the Old Testament, that one would come and one would deliver them. All of that is infused in this one key moment. And there's 12 losers. These are not special people, all right? These are not key leaders of the world. These are 12 normal people, several of which were just fishermen, common everyday folks. They're the ones that get to be there for this moment. So they are on cloud nine, however you want to say it, however you want to express, they're as excited as they can possibly be because Peter's articulated it. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You are you're the bomb, okay, if you want to say it that way. Whatever you want to say, this is it. Now, what did that mean to the 12? When they heard those words, when they thought Messiah, more than likely, what did they think? It was radically different than what you and I think. They thought conqueror, okay? They thought, and I don't think we should ridicule them for this. One of the promises of the Old Testament was that a deliverer would come who would reign on the throne of David forever. Okay? The first king of Israel was Saul, and we can walk down the list. One of the very best was David. David was a key king. And there was a promise given that there will one day become a king that will never fail you, that will always sit on the throne, that will always protect you, that will always do right, that will always take care of you. And so the assumption was for the first century Jew, we can very safely assume that when they said, you are the Messiah, what they meant is, you are going to fill the throne of David. Now, not the throne of David in a spiritual sense, but in a physical, literal sense. Now, if you know your history, who was occupying Israel at this time? Rome, okay? Was Rome little or big? Okay, they were enormous. They're covering much of the known world at this time. So if you were an Israeli, you were occupied by a foreign power. That foreign power believed he was to be worshipped. That foreign power brought in all kinds of disgusting, vile habits into your homeland, affirmed ones that were already there. They taxed you extremely heavily, far, far, far more than we are. And then they often used that money to build things that reminded you of their wickedness. Everywhere you seemed to look, things were hard, bad, difficult, because Rome ruled you. Now, in some ways, it's said that Rome brought peace because they were so forceful that there wasn't this constant conquering. But you were ruled by an outside force. How would we feel if somebody came in and conquered us and completely changed our way of life and taxed us beyond our dreams? And on top of that, God had actually said, he has not said this. Okay, some of this will upset you. He's not said to America, you are God's chosen people. Okay, he said that to Israel. Now, how would we feel? It'd be terrible. So they would have thought, finally, here comes the one who's going to overthrow Rome. Now, if you feel like you're in school and you're getting a history lesson, this is going somewhere. All right? So all of your hopes and dreams are about to be realized. Everything you've ever dreamed about God, changing. You're seeing is about to take place. Right? That's this moment. And Jesus affirms it. Jesus says, you're right. I am the Messiah. But what did Jesus mean by that? Let's read on. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. So there's the first thing that's confusing. All right, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one that's everything in the Old Testament has pointed us towards. You've sent us out to tell other people the gospel and to heal them. And now you're telling us to keep our mouths shut? Does that seem weird to you? He strictly commanded and charged them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. On the third day, be raised." So, in your head, going to reign on the throne of David forever, going to overthrow the emperor, going to throw down Rome. The occupying force is going to be gone. Israel will return to its glory days. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anybody. And I'm going to die. Talk about a roller coaster. So they've just been lifted up as high as they could possibly get. And now what? They've been crushed. They've been demolished. They are confused. You can't really reign on a physical throne forever if you're dead for a while, right? Have you ever been confused by God? Are there ever things that happen that just make you scratch your head and say, "What in the world are you up to, God? Or am I the only one?" Has there ever been anything take place that you thought God was going to do this? Maybe even you thought He promised you He was going to do this. Maybe there was even scripture you clung to, and then it didn't happen. I'm not asking for little stories, but I think many of us can identify with that. Let me back up. At the last church I served in, we were there 16 years. It's the only place I've ever been a part of a church staff except for here. And a man came to me and asked me to do his wife's funeral. And I had never met them. This was a large church. And so I asked him to tell me their story. And so he began walking me through this story. And about a year before that, his wife had suddenly had a seizure. They took her in, they had an MRI, and they found she had a very large brain tumor. They took it out and said, "Your prognosis does not look good. You have 1 to 3 years, and this is extremely rare. It looks aggressive. You have no reason to think this won't last more than 6 months to a year." And this gal was in her 40s. And so she began the recovery process, and they told her to come back in a month, and they would do another scan and follow up and see how she was doing. So they took that month and prayed, and they asked other people to pray. And they worked really hard at doing everything possible to cling to the possibility that she might be healed. They went back in for the scan, and guess what? It showed nothing. It looked like she was completely healed. So the doctors were dumbfounded and said, "We don't know what has happened, but there's something tremendous has taken place, and we'll see you in another month." Well, they kept doing this, and multiple times they heard it. Now, doctors don't use the word cured for something like this, okay? But every indication was, this is better, and we don't know why. So these are strong Christians. What do you think they thought? God healed her. So then one day she woke up and was very sick, and it had come back. And within a few days, she couldn't hardly talk, couldn't hardly walk, couldn't control her bowels, had gotten really, 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 really sick. He was with her constantly. And within another week, he got up in the morning, went in the shower, came back out, and she was lying in the bed, dead. And she had grabbed a 8x10 picture of him off her side of the bed and was holding it like this on her chest. She couldn't call for him because she couldn't talk anymore. So he came out of the shower to find his wife dead. That's disappointment. Right? The disciples, at this moment, I would imagine were mostly confused. But there had to be some disappointment. I mean, what about Rome? What do you mean you're going to die? And Roman soldiers are going to kill you? We thought you were going to conquer Rome. Now we can identify with that, can't we? Because there are times that we think God is going to do this, and he just flat doesn't. There's something else in the plan, in the will of God. That's this moment for the disciples. He tells them, I want to read it again. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. These are all the leaders of Israel. And be killed. And on the third day, be raised. They would have had no idea what that last part meant. This is the tension that you feel when you believe God has promised something and it doesn't happen. Or when you think Scripture has promised you something and it doesn't happen. Or when your conception of God is that he is like this, and then you come to find out he's really like this. Now, I may be way off, but I think that applies to every single person sitting here today. All of us. So Jesus says the way to the throne is not going to be by conquering Rome. The way to the throne is what? It's death. Now, we know all these years later that what Jesus was talking about and what those Old Testament promises were about was a spiritual kingdom that will one day come to earth and defeat anything and everything evil. But right now, we're living in this gap between the kingdoms partially come in that Jesus is on the throne in heaven. And he's reigning and ruling in the hearts of those that follow him today. But yet, everywhere we look, there's still injustice and hardship all around us. So the kingdom has not come in full yet. He's reigning on that throne of David, but there are still Rome's that need to be overthrown, right? So he says the way to the throne is not going to be by conquering, not going to be by sword, but it's going to be by my death. And then he says something, maybe for the disciples, even more shocking. Look up on at verse 23. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, so what does that mean? If you want to follow me, if you want to be one of my disciples, let him deny himself, take up his cross. What would they have pictured when they heard the word cross? A fancy piece of jewelry around a neck? No, an execution place. An electric chair. A firing squad. They would have pictured a place of horrible torture that led to death. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I will tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So what does he say there? He says, guess what? If you want to follow me and be a part of the kingdom that I'm building, I'm not the only one who has to die. You have to die too. This isn't going to be one person that dies, but it's going to be every single person that wants to follow me. Now, of course, he's not saying there that in order to be a Christian, in order to follow God, in order to be a Jesus person, that you have to die on a cross, that you have to die the way he died. He's saying you have to give up your dreams. You have to give up your life. You have to give up what you thought God was like. You have to give up trying to be in charge. You have to give up everything and lay it all down and follow me. Your life has to become nothing to you so that my life is everything to you. Does that make sense? Yesterday, God gave me a great picture of this. I don't say that lightly or often, but it was such a picture that I really think it was for today. How many here are the oldest in your family? I don't mean oldest. So you got younger brothers or sisters. Let me say that better. That was really not smooth. All right, a bunch of you, okay? I would imagine that your experience growing up with younger brothers or sisters was something like mine. I have two younger brothers. One of them, I think, could really care that less about me. The other one, since he was old enough to crawl, seemed to want to emulate everything that I did. Anybody else like that out there? No? Are you kidding? Really? No, I don't mean emulate me. Emulate you. Okay? It's very common that a sibling want to look up to and try to be like another sibling, right? That is heightened to such a degree in my home today that it's unbelievable. We have a 6-year-old that's going on 30 and a 3-year-old. And Micah, the 3-year-old, adores his sister. I mean, she can be an absolute jerk to him, and it just rolls off his shoulder. It's no big deal whatsoever. I mean, he cries because it hurts his feelings, but then the next moment he's ready back to do anything she wants. He looks up to. He adores. He wants to do anything she does. Last night, that thing was Abby played dress-up. She puts on all these nice clothes and goes prancing around the house. So guess what Micah wants to do? Now, thank God he didn't want to put on a dress this time. He goes in his room, picks out a long-sleeve collared shirt. He's still getting used to Arizona, I guess. Shorts, shoes, and he goes trancing around the house like this, too. Looking absolutely ridiculous. But he wanted what? He wanted to be like his sister. That's all that mattered to him. That's all his brain told him. He didn't have any filter for this will make me look stupid and ridiculous. All he cared about was doing what his sister was doing. He adores his sister. Friend, we're supposed to be that way with Jesus. We're supposed to adore him. We're supposed to do what he does. What we see him doing, that's what we want to do. We're supposed to look up to him like a little brother looks up to his sister and wants to be with her and do anything she does, giving no thought to what kind of dignity do I feel like I lose if I do this? How much money will this cost me? What kind of career will this cost me? What will breaking this relationship off cost me? What will going and trying to restore this look like? What will stopping this sinful pattern of behavior cost me? What will not pursuing that I would really love to? We're supposed to get to the point where our gut reaction is to deny self, take up cross, follow Jesus. Why? Because we adore him. Because we love him. The picture we get in the Bible of the Messiah is a self-sacrificing Messiah. That's God. And he calls us to be the same. If you're disappointed with God today, if there's something in your past that's radically shaken your view of who God is, of what he's promised, I hope you'll really consider this passage and take it to heart. Our understanding is very minute. God knows everything all the time. And he's good. He will only and always do what's ultimately right and best for you. Will you stand and let's pray.